All right, guys, grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Mr. Charlie, make sure you've got one to read along with us. Open up to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 18. Also set aside James chapter 5. Pray, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning, for the worship. You've prepped our hearts. Can feel your Holy Spirit here, already at work. And now, Lord, I just ask that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us in a mighty way. Would you move us, Lord? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you speak to us? We give you praises. Bless his time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So a few weeks ago, my youngest son was at football practice. This is his first year attempting football. And it was hot. It was about as hot as Georgia gets for an afternoon to be out running around in football gear. And he's not used to that. I watched him after they'd done their conditioning. They came off and they give them plenty of water breaks. But so here comes Alex. He comes up. He says, "Dad, where's my Coke?" We had stopped on the way there to get a quick bite to eat, and he had a Coke. And I said, "No, son, you don't want to drink Coke right now. That's not going to help you. You need some water." He said, "Well, I forgot my water bottle. We didn't bring our water bottle. I don't have any water." I said, "Right over there on the ground, the coach has water bottles. They're there for you to use." And he looked at me and he looked at those. He said, "But they're not mine." I said, "No, you don't understand. Those are for the team. They're for the team." And so he meandered over there. And, the other football players are milling around and some of them are partaking. And I watch him and he walks over. He kind of looks at them. And then he walks around the water bottles looking at him. And he did this twice. And finally, I said, the coach was right there. I said, "Coach." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Please tell my son that it's okay to drink the water." And he said, "Oh yeah, now when Alex heard from the coach that it was okay to drink, well, then he went ahead and partook, but he was going to, and I just chuckled at it because what was happening as a dad, I was watching and my son was very conflicted because he wanted to make sure that what he was doing was the right thing, which baffles me. Because I wish he would do that at home. But I could see the conflict in his face as he's trying to figure out, is it really okay to drink? I'm thirsty. I really want some water, but is it all right to take the water? And so as I'm kind of chuckling about that afterwards, I was a little bit convicted because I thought, wait a second, how often do I do that with the promises of God, when the Lord places something before me and it's freely given, and yet I'll look at it and I'll walk around it and I'll observe what am I waiting for? Why is it that sometimes we wait to partake? And now I was reminded of the words of Christ, because he says, "You have not because you ask not." And those words are really exemplified in the life of Elijah as we're going through on our study and what's happening in his life right now. You see, as we've seen in our previous studies, Elijah has been on the forefront of this spiritual battle, in a sense, because Israel had fallen into idolatry and the Lord had instructed him, go to Ahab, tell them that there's going to be a famine, there's going to be a drought, that the rain is going to stop. And of course it did. And so we're 3 years down the line. In our last study, the Lord came back and said, "Elijah, I want you to go back and tell Ahab now that the rain is going to return." But before that could happen, do you remember in our last study, something had to happen. They had to repent. The people, the Israelites, had to, you know, come to that point of saying, okay, we're wrong and you're right, Lord. How did that come to fruition? It came with that battle on Mount Carmel, right? As the Baal priests were there, and they had this kind of showdown between both the gods, and so the Baal priests had worshipped all morning long, and to the point where even Elijah's kind of cracking some jokes at him. Ah, you know, maybe your god's asleep. Maybe he's out of town. You know, but then finally he builds the altar. We had this wonderful study about looking at the bull, the sacrifice, and the connection between our sacrifice, Jesus Christ, that had to take place before the rain could come. And of course, the fire came down from heaven, burn up the sacrifice, and it was amazing. Everything was gone. Even the trench that they dug around it, it was just a big hole. God had answered his prayer that the people would see that he was the true and living God. And so they, in a statement, say, you know, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And in verse 40, we saw that Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, I love that. And as we've seen the sacrifice, and last week, the wonderful picture of Christ, but here I think we've got another picture. It's just, we're briefly going to talk about it, that when it comes to us coming to the Lord, when we're repenting, we also need to make sure that we're taking steps to remove those things, those influences, those items out of our lives that perhaps had an influence to lead us astray. And so we see the removal of the Baal priests. That part is dealt with. And yet Elijah, he understands things aren't finished yet. They're not done. Fire has come down from heaven. No doubt the people were amazed. They were there, and I'm sure if it was today, they'd have been taking selfies and snapshots and Facebook posts. You know, oh, look at the priest. The sword coming down. But they would have documented. But they've been going home. You know, wow, that was really awesome. But Elijah understood that it wasn't over yet. You see, the rain hadn't come. And there was something else that needed to be done. Look at the 41st verse. And then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. That's interesting that word sound there, circle that. Because it doesn't necessarily mean the sound as in he's hearing the rumbles of thunder or he's hearing rain falling. That same word in the Hebrew is the word that's used for voice. That he's hearing a voice. It's the same word that's used later in chapter 19 when it refers to Elijah in stating that he heard a still small voice. It's the same Hebrew word that's used for sound. And what I think is happening here is that Elijah, understanding it's not over yet, he's hearing the call. He's hearing the voice of the Lord saying, you're not done at this point. And he's calling him in to prayer. He's not finished. Elijah must finish it. He is going, we're going to see him intercede on behalf of the people. He's going to reach out. He's going to communicate with God the Father, with the Lord, with the hopes of then seeing the promise that had been made previously. The promise had been made that the rains would come. So with that, we're going to be looking at prayer this morning. We're kind of slow things down a little bit. We're not going to go very far, but I believe that it's important that we as a church focus on prayer, that we talk about prayer. And it's interesting because it's something that's been on my heart. It's something that's been confirmed in the last couple of weeks by having different people come and say, Pastor, you know, I've got this idea. And I'm going to tell you about some of those things. We've got some things that are there for us as a church to be able to participate and hopefully come together more often and pray for one another. But, you know, Elijah, because he knew the process was not over, And the reason why he knew that is because he knew the promise of God related in Scripture. And you have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11 to read through that, because it was that promise that was given to Moses concerning what would happen as they moved into the promised land. You know, that you're going to move into a land which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God is always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And that, you know, you're going to possess a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven. And there's a comparison there made of it's not going to be like Egypt. Egypt was a place where in order to get the water to water the fields, they had pumps. They had places and men would work to pump the water out of the Nile, out into to the areas where they would then plant their crops. The Lord said, no, this, with the place that I'm moving to, it's different. The rain will come from me. And guess what? And here's the thing. It's important to note that in those promises concerning the promised land, it's conditional. In fact, as you move to Deuteronomy chapter 28, what you find out is as it's reiterating in more detail considering the promises of that land that they were moving to. In the 15th verse there is another one of those really important conjunctions. Remember that a couple of weeks ago, conjunction, junction, what's your function? And there is a but, very important in verse 15. And it makes the promises that precede it dependent upon the Israelites choosing to obey. And so it's for that reason that the drought had come in the first place, because they had turned their backs on the Lord. They had gone to the idols, to the Baals, to the Ashtaroths. And so for that reason, as another area of scripture, the heavens became brass. And so the heavens were shut up, the rain stopped. And yet Elisha, based on those same promises, knew that at the point when the people would give their hearts back to the Lord, that they would repent, that God would then open the heavens back up. And so based upon that promise now and understanding, yes, fire had already come. He has dealt with that. God has dealt with that. The people's hearts are now there. And Elisha, now it's time. It's time for the rain to come. But first, fire. But then he hears the voice of God. It's the voice of God saying, get ready. And in order to do that, he goes to the Lord. Look at verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and then he bowed down on the ground and he put his face between his knees. This is interesting. These two characters together. But so, you know, Elijah says, look, you need to go and you need to eat. I don't know. Maybe he was spent from the, apparently Ahab had watched all of this go down. So these two, Ahab, one who was ready to kill him before they're having this conversation, he goes one direction, but then Elijah turns and he heads to the top of the mountain. And there he bows down on the ground. He puts his face between his knees, it says. And there are some aspects of prayer that I believe we can learn from, that we can draw from Elijah in this particular situation. Now, there's all kinds of different prayer. I mean, honestly, we could spend months upon months of preaching on prayer. But we're going to look at what Elijah's doing right here and see what can we pull from how he is operating. And then we're going to see a lot of references back to Christ. How can we pull from that to increase, to make our prayer life more fervent, more efficient? So I want you to know the first thing, what does he do? The first thing he does, he goes to the top of Mount Carmel. He separates himself. Number one, it's the separation for preparation. He puts himself in a position where he's alone with God. And we saw that and we see that over and over again in the life of Christ. Jesus was one who would, almost on a daily basis, we would see him separate himself from the disciples when he could and spend time one-on-one with the Father. To the point where at one point in Luke chapter 11, the first verse, as he's coming back, it says that it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place that when he had ceased, that one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Now, it's important to note when you read that, it doesn't say that the disciple asked him to teach us how to pray. That was not his request. They knew how to pray. They had prayers for everything. Prayers for, you know, prayers for their meals, prayers for, they just had a prayer for anything and everything. So they knew how to pray. So what the disciple was asking, and when you look at the original tenses, the tenses there is teach us to be praying. Teach us to be praying. Teach us to do what you're doing, Jesus. We want to be praying men and women, don't you? I mean, isn't that I believe that's our calling. And so number one, though, I think what we see is that we see Elijah separate himself. He goes to a quiet place. He gets alone in the same way that Christ would do that. Now, depending on who you are, you might be a morning person. You know, there are a few of us in my household that at the rattle of the smallest plate in the kitchen, there are certain ones of us that are up, you know, no matter how early. Then there are others, it could be 11 or 12 o'clock in the morning, and they're still walking around and they're up, but they're not up. You know, but then that same person might at nighttime at 11 or 12, they might be wide awake. The point is whether you're a morning person or an evening person, find the time to tuck yourself away, to stick yourself in that prayer closet, to put yourself. And in fact, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, he says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so there's a place for us if we can in our prayer time. Now, I think that we should be praying unceasingly, that you have an opportunity to pray throughout the day long. What I'm saying, though, is that there should also be an opportunity, hopefully, that you say, you know what, I need to withdraw from everyone and really close the door and seek the Lord and communicate with him. There's, you know, obviously there's nothing wrong with praying in the shower. And maybe that's your closed door. That could work. Or in the car or whatever. But do you have a time on a daily basis where you are removing yourself from the distractions of life to say, God, I'm going to give you my full attention. I want you to speak to me. And so number one, he gets alone. He separates himself. Number two, though, I want you to note that he falls on his knees. This is interesting. Now, throughout Scripture, again, you know, we have different ways of prayer. And it's not that one is better than another, right? We've all been in that place where, you know, we all, you know, when we pray, what do? We bow our heads and we close our eyes. Well, closing your eyes, I don't know that we really see any scriptural reference to that. We just do that because as kids, we know, hey, we're going to pray. We want to focus on the Lord. If you got your eyes open, it's too easy to be distracted. So that's what we teach. That's what we've grown up with. Have you ever gotten caught in the middle of prayer? You open your eyes and you see somebody else and they look at you and you look at them and you're like, oh no, I got caught. There's just a little embarrassment there. But here we see Elijah. He drops to his knees. And I believe that there are times when we need to drop to our knees. And we see it in Scripture. Abraham was one. It's a sense of humility. You're humbling yourself before your king. And now that's a difficult thing for us as American, that we do that. Why? Because we live in a society that's very focused on self, you know? And, you know, again, that word translated kneel means to pay homage. It means to offer worship, typically by bowing or kneeling before somebody of authority. And so there are times when it's necessary to bow before our king. But in our culture, in a culture that honors autonomy, it's hard to ask people to bow and kneel before their king because what happens is the individual becomes the king. You know, there's a lot of self-worship. And so it's easier to sing worship songs about how good he is to me than to call people to submit to kingship, to bow down. And I'm concerned that within the church today, we've gotten away from that ability to come before and kneel before the Lord, kneel at the altar. We don't have an altar here, but you don't have to have a physical altar. The idea is that you're kneeling in humility before our King, giving him worship. And again, we see it throughout the Bible. Abraham was one who answered. He said, "Indeed, how am I but dust and ashes? Have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord." Elijah, here we see him falling on his knees. Isaiah chapter 6, we see him say, you know, in the year of the King Uzziah, you probably know this verse, but it says that, "Woe is me," as he found himself in the throne room. Isaiah would say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." Daniel, who would in the Bible be referred to as a good man, and scripture, we have a hard time finding where he sinned. We know that he sinned. He's sinful. But in scripture, it's difficult to find that. And yet when he would approach the Lord, he would refer to himself, "All my comeliness has turned to ashes." And then John the Apostle on the island of Patmos, what happened with him? He found himself face to face in the throne room, and he fell over as if dead. Listen, I think that there is a place and a position for us today in the church that we feel in a sense of worship of the holiness of the God that we're approaching, to pray, to communicate, that there is a place to be alone, but also to kneel, to bow, to give him homage, to give him glory, because he deserves it. Elijah here even humbles himself before the Lord. Now, and he begins to pray. Now you say, "Well, wait a second, Pastor, it doesn't say that in the verse. It just says that he kneels and he puts his hand head between his legs. It doesn't say that he's praying." Well, you've got to know your Bible. Go with me to James chapter 5. You should already be there. Picking it up in the 16th verse, James writes, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed." The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And we're going to see that in our next study, because Elijah, we're going to see, is one who still, he suffers from depression. He suffers from fear. He has a nature just like us. But it goes on. He says, he has a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So yeah, he was praying. It was a fervent prayer. Why? Again, some people say, "Well, why was he praying if God had already promised? God had promised that the rain was going to come. Why was it necessary for him to pray?" I believe that this is part of God's desire to have a relationship with you and I. Do you understand? He doesn't just love us. He likes us. And so we find ourselves pushed to the point where we find ourselves on our knees, crying out, even praying upon the very promises that we know that God has already promised us, because he wants to spend time with us. And we're going to see the amazing things that come out of that in a moment. But so, yeah, again, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will ask is what the Bible says. Knock and it will be open. God is asking us to ask, to spend time with us, with him. And the rain was promised, but now he's asking. And so we see him lift up this, what's called an effectual prayer. Man, it's on target. It's on target because it's based upon the word that's already been established. And so, I think we have to be careful. Sometimes we lift up very vague prayers. Listen, folks, there's nothing wrong with being very specific. Charlie asked me this morning, he asked me concerning some of the needs for the church, and he wanted a figure. I want a figure. Give me a number to bring before the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with being specific, to be on target there. And here's this quote that I came across. I don't know where it came from. It says, "Nothing lies outside the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God." We can pray listen, confidently, there are things that we can pray for. We can confidently pray for revival. It's based upon the word, promised in the word, interceding. We can pray for the church. We can pray for revival in the church. We can pray for revival in our own lives. That's the kind of on-target prayer that God is going to answer. But I want you to look at the next verse, verse 43, as we go back. Elijah, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and he looked. He said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." So now tradition says that this servant was actually the, it's not biblical, it's tradition, it's been passed down, that this servant that's with Elijah was in fact the boy that he raised from the dead, from the widow, from a previous study, that he's there. And so, you know, look, he's been raised from the dead. He's got nothing to lose to go back and forth. He's just, hey, I need the exercise. But you've got to wonder, seven times he did this. And Elijah just keeps plugging away, though. He keeps praying the same prayer over and over again. And that's interesting because, you know, previously when he prayed for fire, it was one sentence. There was no emotion. There was no, it wasn't necessarily a fervent prayer, but he just stated it. "Lord, would you do this based upon your word?" Boom, boom, fire comes down, burns up. Now here we see him praying. It's a different type of prayer, intercessory prayer. But he knows the outcome already. And it's like we get, now look, I'm going to get a little geeky for you guys, but in computer science, we have, there's a term when you're programming, it's called a loop. You want a loop. And so when you what you do is when you want a certain outcome, you program it so that it will continue to do the same thing over and over again until you get the outcome that you desire. And this is not to say that we can in some way force God to do what we want him to do. But I think it goes right back to that principle that we had earlier, and that as we continue to come back and pray and continue to come back and pray, what's happening? We might not get our answer that we want, but God's doing something else. He's working in your life and you might not know it for several years or maybe until you see him face to face concerning that prayer. "Lord, I was lifting it up. I did it over and over again," but he keeps going. Sometimes, what if he'd given up, guys, at five? You know, after five times, God, well, maybe I'm not hearing from the Lord. Maybe this is not God's word. Maybe this is not what I'm supposed to do. You know, seven times, Lord, but he doesn't. And in the Bible, you're going to find prayers. The prayers that are oftentimes in private were longer than the prayers that were in public. A lot of times we pray, and we get it backwards, because what we oftentimes see exemplified or characterized by the church is long prayers in public and then very short prayers in our private times. And it really should be flipped. I believe it should be flipped. It should be the other way. And so we pray and we give thanks for what God has given you and I. Wherever we're at, we can do that. But here, again, when we look at the life of Christ, when he rebukes the wind and the sea, when he cleanses the leper, when he raises the dead, there's no sweat there. There's no labor. He speaks the word and it's done. And yet when we see him go to the Mount of Olives, there in his fervent prayer, we see that he begins to sweat and blood droplets begin to form. The Bible tells us that he began to sweat blood. So intense was this prayer between him and the Father. "Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup be taken away from me, but not my will, Lord, your will be done." And we know that it was a cool night. So this was an intense, why? Because Peter was not far away warming himself around a fire. So, you know, we know that it was a cool evening, and yet Jesus was sweating from the intensity of the way that he was approaching the Father. There are times for that. And I think, again, I love the fact that he keeps going. 1 John says this, "Know this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Elijah knew. He knew. So that reason, he keeps asking the young man, go back up. Go back up, check again. Go back up and check again. And on the seventh time, look at the next verse, and then it came to pass on the seventh time that he said, well, and I don't know if he was getting tired at this point. Maybe he's like, I don't want to go out again. But he goes, look, I think I saw something. There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And so he said, that is Elijah, he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Elijah, he saw that and he knew it started. It's begun. God is faithful. God is going to answer my, to the point where he says, look, you got to let Ahab know because he's going to want to get back to Jezreel. He's on his chariots. And if he doesn't get back, he's going to get rained out, bogged down. He's not going to be able to get there. Go tell him to move out. Now, verse 45, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Verse 46, then, I love this, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This is amazing. This is a miracle that's taking place. You know, for whatever reason, he's done praying. God puts his hand upon Elijah, and all of a sudden, Elijah, he just, he takes his robes, he cinches them up, and, you know, because he couldn't run, you know, with the robe, so he cinches them up so he can run, and he begins to run, and he outruns the chariot. 18 miles, he makes it to Jezreel before Ahab. I love that because, look, as far as we know, the disciples, again, they never said, Lord, teach us to preach. Or they never really said, we never see them where it says, Lord, teach us to do miracles. And I think they understood. I think that they knew from hanging out, from spending time with him, that they understood that his teachings, his witnessing, his miraculous power were all in fact linked and as a result of his devoted prayer life. They saw it. And so when we pray, we are being prepared to do the miraculous. Do you understand? And it might not be necessary miracles, but in our lives, it could be the miraculous, could be God using you to step out of your comfort zone for a mere moment to impact the life of another person for an eternity, and you won't even know it's coming. Well, I never talk like that. I never talk about my faith. But God, when you're praying and you're preparing yourself and you've set yourself aside and you're alone and God is speaking to you and you've humbled yourself, something happens. God will prepare you. And what you'll find is you'll have his hand upon you and you'll be ready to do a miracle, to do the miraculous. The Bible talks about us running the good race that we would finish well. I believe prayer is an integral part of that. Now, the hand of the Lord. I when I read that, I was reminded of my own dad. And even as an adult today, the size of my dad's hands is something that I remember from as a child to this day. If you ever have the chance to meet him and greet him, you'll notice he has massive hands. And as I was growing up, those hands, well, when I was misbehaving, there was strength there, I'm telling you. I mean, Dad was a millwright. He worked in General Motors. He worked with his hands. He was a cop before that. He was in the Navy. Listen, he was strong. In fact, when I was growing up, you guys remember there was an old country song that's going way back called Big Bad John, or Big John. And of course, we listened to country music when I was growing up. Whenever I heard that song, I thought of my dad. Not that he was Big Bad John, but because of the description of the character in the song, because it reminded me of Dad. And also that I always thought that my dad would be the kind of guy that would sacrifice himself for others. But in that strength, there were times, though, when I was in rebellion, that I would feel the strength of that hand come around the cuff of my neck. And he would guide me out of rebellion back into submission. And it was an amazing thing. But at the same time, there was a tenderness to this day And I honestly, I'm not sure that there's anything that's as encouraging as a father's hand upon a son saying, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. And what happens from that? And when I think about that, I think about my God in heaven. Because I don't know about you, but I want his hand upon my life. I want to please him. I want to serve him. And I want to be a tool in his hands to impact the world around me. And as I'm looking at what we've just read through, I see that prayer is an integral part of that. And so I hope that you share that desire of saying, God, I want to be used. Get on your knees. Get in your private place. It's part of the process to seek him out, communicate with him, and then watch as he places his hand on your life and he begins to use you in ways that you never thought could possibly happen. He'll do it. Now, I sincerely believe, again, in the life of our church, Calvary Chapel Augusta. There's a reason why, as we, in the next 2 weeks, we're kind of jumping into a new venture of faith. But I mentioned this early, and I think that this message was specifically for us. Because, and Charlie handed me a quote this morning, and literally, as I'm writing out my closing thoughts, Charlie hands me this quote from George Mueller. It says, "The vigor of our spiritual lives will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our lives and in our thoughts." And I said, yes, I would say that really characterizes Calvary Chapel Augusta well. Listen, we do the Bible well, I believe. We're in it. We're studying it. I see the fruit in your lives. But George Mueller would turn around and he had another quote that I came across. He would also say this, "I have joyfully dedicated my life to the objective of how much may be accomplished by prayer and faith." I believe we do well. We do the Bible well. But I don't know that we can ever achieve to come to the place of prayer where we need to be. They go hand in hand. And so as we're in the Word, there's the practical knowledge, I believe, that comes. But guys, when we spend time in prayer, those are where the connections are made by the Holy Spirit between what we're studying and what's happening in our lives. And that's when amazing things will begin to happen. And listen, so as a educator and as one who I personally believe hands-on learning, I wanted to shorten the service. I'm trying to look at your watch, Jeremy. Listen, as we close out, practical, let's put it to use. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I'm going to ask if David will come on up, but this is what I want to do. And I apologize if you're a visitor. I encourage you. I want you to participate. But we're going to put this to use because what I've felt all week long is I think that it's necessary that we take a moment this morning corporately to pray together, to pray with one another. Not me up here leading everybody. But we're going to take a time and I'll start us off in prayer. But what I'm going to ask you guys to do is, can we take some moments and turn to those in your, where you're sitting, or get up and move. Maybe the Lord's already put somebody on your heart. But we're going to take some time. We're going to close out this service with a time for us to be able to not just meet and greet. And no, I want us to be able to pray for one another. And perhaps you are one, you know, maybe you're having difficulties in your marriage. Maybe you're having financial difficulties. Maybe you're struggling with some sort of sin. Or maybe you have somebody in the church that you need to pray for. Maybe you have something against them. I don't know. But I'm saying this is an opportunity for us to come together. If you don't have anything to pray for, pray for me. Pray for me and my wife. Pray for David and Harley and Mike and Lindsay. Pray for those of us that are in leadership. You can do that for us. Yeah, there's always something, someplace, someone that we can focus on. But how important I think it is, let's put it into practice. And what's going to happen, you know, Erica has created a prayer wall. We're going to put it up. We'll direct you. You'll know it because it's got chicken wire on it. So it's the only wall with chicken wire. But the idea is that you'll be able to take your prayer requests from now on, roll them up, stick them into there, and we'll know that they're there. And whether or not you want to make it anonymous, it's up to you. Or if you want to let folks know, but you stick that prayer request up into the prayer wall, and then we'll have either a prayer group that's going to be looking at those, recording them, and just know that you'll be being prayed for throughout the week. We're also looking at starting a prayer chain in a sense where those prayer requests would also be then handed down. And so there will be a group of people. If you're interested in being a part of that, see myself or see Erica. But we want to create more opportunities for us to be able to come together and pray as a church, pray together. Let's fill that gap. Again, we do the word really, really well. But I think personally, as I look, I'm afraid that this was an area that perhaps we're lacking, and the benefits are too much to ignore, to not step out and let's do what we can to fill that gap and make sure that prayer is a really, really integral part of what we do as a church. Amen. Okay, so here, what we're going to do, I'll open us up in prayer, and then I'm going to let you guys go, and I want you to just get up. We're going to mingle, but we're going to look for opportunities to pray with one another, to pray for one another. Before we do that, one last thing. Because if there's one person here, maybe you're like my son, and you've been walking around that water, and you're thirsty. But you don't have a relationship with the Lord. Jesus says, he said, come drink of the living water. It will always, always satisfy. And so I want to make sure as we go into this time of prayer, maybe you're one who just doesn't know the Lord and you're ready for that relationship. You want to have that thirst quenched. Bring that to that person. Or if they are not sure, come to me. Come to Charlie, Randy. We have many men and women here to be willing to guide you and lead you through that prayer of salvation. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to pray with one another, to learn about you. But now I ask for your Holy Spirit to be upon this room and the room next door as we turn to one another and we begin to lift you up, to give you praises, but then also intercede on behalf of each other, on behalf of our church, on behalf, Lord, of the work that you are doing. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. Would you meet us here today, minister to our church family as we minister to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.